You know, I'm in my 10th year as pastor here at Living Water, and until now, I have successfully avoided preaching through the book of Philippians. This is a convicting book, is it not? I tell you, I mean, just last week we were looking at that verse that says, all things do apart from grumbling and disputing. Oh, that's hard. And you know, that all fits in the context of the discussion that was started when the Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, was saying, have this mind in you. What mind? Well, he just said, consider others more important than yourself. And then have this mind in you, which is in Christ Jesus. And for the next several verses, he goes on and he describes the mind of Christ and the humility and the type of humility that he is saying that we're to have in us that is willing to suffer pain, suffer loss, even suffer death. This is hard stuff. But I'm very thankful also because the Apostle Paul has pointed out in the midst of all of this that Jesus lives in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And so as we continue on today, as Paul is still in this teaching that we are to have this mind of Christ, we're still in this as he gives us some more examples today of it, of what it looks like for us to get it firmly fixed in our own thinking. Okay, this is what I need to do, but it's really Christ who's doing it in me that I need to recognize and I need to submit to. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he has taken up residence in you, and this is the life he is living, this life of humility. And we must submit our own selfish ways and let him live his life through us. And so let's, as we go through this today, let's recognize that this is Christ living in us. This is what he is asking us to allow for his life to flow through. It's his work. It's him who is in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, Paul has exhorted us to have the same kind of humility as Christ, and then he wrote about Christ's humility. And he gave himself as an example to these Philippians that he is like a drink offering being poured out on their behalf. And the Holy Spirit, the true author of this book, the Bible, seems to anticipate through all of that what some of our objections might be. Okay? Jesus and the Apostle Paul may be able to do this, may be able to live humbly like this, but I am neither the Son of God or a chosen apostle who has had the vast spiritual experiences that Paul has had. I'm just an average Joe. I'm just an average Jane. This admonition can be followed by the super saints. But I know who I am, and this is way beyond me. Well, this morning, we come to two more examples, and these are given, I believe, in part to answer any objection that only a super saint would be able to follow these instructions to consider others as more important than myself. He wants us to know that this kind of humility is not a luxury enjoyed by only a chosen few. It's both a necessity and an opportunity for all believers. So today, we come to the examples of Titus and Epaphroditus. You know, back in the days of World War II, when a prominent soldier was returning home from foreign duty, a newly hired driver was sent to the station to pick him up. And when he asked, how am I to recognize this soldier who I'm to take from the station to Point B? The soldier's aged mother said, "Look for someone who is helping somebody else." And sure enough, when the train pulled in, the driver saw the man assisting an old woman, and that was the soldier. How would it be if somebody were to designate who you are to somebody you've never met by saying, "Look for somebody who's helping another person"? Wouldn't that be awesome? To have that as a description for somebody to identify you? Well, that's the type of character we find in Timothy, who Paul models for us today. Paul could probably identify Timothy to someone who had never met him in the same way. Timothy was the only one left with Paul in Rome who Paul saw as free enough from his own self-interests that he would devote himself to the welfare of others. Paul had mentioned in chapter 1 that some of the Christian workers there in Rome were ministering from envy and rivalry. What a strange irony that the gospel could become the occasion for a profound self-absorption. But you know what? Today, many Christians actually believe that it is Christian to pursue self-fulfillment above all else. That it is the ultimate goal, your own personal fulfillment. I hardly go into Christian bookstores anymore. It disturbs me when I see the books that they push out front to sell with all of these titles and all of these themes that would suggest that your ultimate goal as a believer is to find your self-fulfillment. And so we get all these titles on how to get all you can from God. You know, a few years ago, there was a very popular phrase. I've heard many preachers say this, and I've seen many people in churches nod their assent as the preacher would say this. And I don't know of any scripture that would back it up. You've probably heard this too. We cannot love ourselves, or we cannot love others until we love ourselves. You ever hear that one? Now, I know there are some people who have a very, 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 very low self-image. And maybe they do need to lift their image, but I tell you, there's far more that have too high a self-image and would use and hear a phrase like that we cannot love others until we learn how to love ourselves. They take a phrase like that and they selfishly employ it upon themselves and say, "Well, I don't love myself enough yet, so I don't have to love anybody else." We're very self-absorbed. The state of Christianity today, sad to say, well, the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus refute this self-absorption that I think pretty much characterizes the church today. Their examples trump such a self-delusion. Now, before we get to those examples, I'd like for you to consider what Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote, and I apologize, the software is not working here, so just listen to me. I'd love for you to be able to read along with me, but just listen to this here, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer had this to say. "We must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. God will be constantly crossing our paths and canceling our plans by sending us people with claims and petitions. We may pass them by preoccupied with our more important tasks, as the priest passed by the man who had fallen among thieves, perhaps reading the Bible. When we do that, we pass by the visible sign of the cross raised in our path to show us that not our way, but God's way must be done. It's a strange fact that Christians frequently consider their work so important and urgent that they will allow nothing to disturb them. They think they are doing God a service in this, but actually they are disdaining God's crooked yet straight path. They do not want a life that is crossed and balked, but it is part of the discipline of humility that we must not spare our hand where it can perform a service, that we do not assume that our schedule is our own to manage, but allow it to be arranged by God. Believer, do you live in Philippians 1:21 or Philippians 2:21? Most of the time we're in one or the other. Philippians 1:21 says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That's Philippians 1:21. And we're either there or we're living in Philippians 2:21, which says, "For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Well, let's draw strength to live in the first one as we turn now to this morning's passage. Philippians chapter 2, and we start today with verse 19. I'm going to read the passage in its entirety, and then we'll go back and take it bit by bit. But here it is, Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 19. "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I, too, may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself may come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Well, theory must be put into practice. Ideas must be dressed in the flesh. Learners want to be shown as well as to be told. And so the apostle cited these examples of these two men who manifest this very mind of Christ that he is telling us all to have. These two men who manifest the mind of Christ and who were working out without complaint what God had worked into their salvation. Both exhibited the joy of unity, humility, and concern for others, and Paul is holding them up for us to see. You know, in the world of sports, a team is only as good as its bench. If you don't have a good backup quarterback in football, or a sixth and seventh man that could substitute for the starting players of a basketball team when they get tired or when they foul out of the game, your team is in trouble. Your team is only as good as the strength of its bench. There were several men who were close to Paul and who could carry on important matters of ministry when Paul could not. You can't be in two places at one time, and Paul had men on what we might call his ministry team who he could delegate important tasks to. There were people he could rely on when the need arose, men who he could delegate responsibility to in order to get some task accomplished. And two of those men were Timothy and Epaphroditus. They were members of Paul's bench. They were his teammates in ministry. As we study their lives, let me encourage you to ask, am I dependable, responsible, to handle ministry matters? Can the Lord or another Christian look to me as a team player, or am I just watching what happens in the church from the stands or the pews or the chairs? I hope that we'll all be part of the deep bench of or starting players of the team of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, first of all, Paul's confidence in Timothy. Let's go back, starting with verse 19 here, as he's lifting up Timothy here as our example. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Now, who is Timothy? He was from Lystra. He was from an interracial marriage. His mom was a Jewish named Eunice, and his father was a Greek. His grandmother was named Lois, and Paul spoke of him as a son in the faith. Apparently, Paul had led him to the Lord, probably during Paul's first missionary journey as he traveled up in the regions of Galatia. When Paul returned to Derbe and Lystra while on his second missionary journey, he enlisted young Timothy as one of his fellow laborers to travel with him. Now, in one sense, Timothy replaced John Mark, who you may remember had abandoned Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas were traveling up with John Mark, and John Mark said, "No, I'm gonna go back." And when it came time for their second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, and Paul said, "No, he abandoned us once." And so Barnabas and John Mark went one way, and Paul and Silas went another way. And as they traveled on their second missionary journey, they picked up Timothy also as a helper. And throughout the New Testament, we find Timothy serving with Paul in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Ephesus. These are all where we see him mentioned being with Paul. And then we saw, as we opened up Philippians in chapter 1, verse 1, that Timothy was with Paul there in prison in Rome as he was writing this epistle. Timothy's desire seems to be to serve Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. His name means he who honors God. And that is what he did. He was content to be a servant or a second man to the Apostle Paul. Timothy was tested and measured up perfectly. He was consistent. He was faithful. He was loyal, genuine, pure, and not a quitter. He was part of the deep bench on Paul's team, and he could be relied upon. Whether convenient or inconvenient, the servant of God does what God wants him or her to do. Many Christians today, though, only serve the Lord if it's convenient. They end up doing very little. Because when an opportunity comes, and let me just tell you, if an opportunity comes and you're measuring, can I do this on the matter of how convenient will it be for me? That is not being led by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's being led by self. Much of what God wants us to do is inconvenient. And yet we're consumed with convenience in this day and age. D.L. Moody said, "The measure of a man is not how many servants he has, but how many serves." Servant of the Lord loves people. True love sees service as a privilege. True greatness lies not in trying to be somebody, but in trying to help somebody. Servant of the Lord realizes this and desires to be a blessing to others, just like Timothy here. In verse 19, we read that Paul was depending upon the Lord to send Timothy to the Philippian church. He was concerned about the state of these believers. And twice, in very close succession, he uses this term, "your state." He wanted to see what their state, check on their state, what it would be. Paul had to know their condition and wanted to help them wherever they needed help. Now, Epaphroditus would be the one, though, who would leave immediately and deliver this letter from Paul. This letter of Philippians that we're studying here on Sunday mornings. And then sometime later, Timothy would arrive after Paul learned the verdict of his trial. You remember, Paul had appealed to Caesar, and he said in chapter 1 that the entire praetorium, and the praetorium was a word for Caesar's court, had heard his case, and now he is waiting any minute to determine. In fact, verse 23, the clearest reading there is, I hope to come and send Timothy as soon as these things about me I learn. So he's waiting any second to hear his verdict of whether he's going to be able to live or die. And as soon as he finds out, then he's going to be sending Timothy. But he hoped in the meantime that the Philippians would take heart his call to unity in their church, and that they would iron out those differences that he's going to get to specifically in chapter 4, those differences between Euodia and Syntyche, who were dividing up the church on equal sides. Timothy would be able to see their progress, and Paul was looking forward to his return to Rome with that report so he could know their welfare with news that would bring Paul good cheer. That's what he was hoping for there. Now, in verse 20, Paul says that he has no one like Timothy. This sentence could mean that Paul had spoken to others about possibly taking this trip to Philippi on his behalf, but all of them were more concerned for themselves than for what matters in Paul's case here. Or Paul may not have been indicting his fellow Christians. Rather, he may have been reflecting on the state of a very selfish world where few truly selfless people can be found. Paul could have been using hyperbole. He might have been saying here that Timothy cared so deeply, had such a deep concern for others, that all the others just paled by comparison. That might be what he's saying. He probably didn't mean that others who we know were with him in Rome, like Luke and Titus and the other disciples, cared only for himself. I don't think he was saying that of Luke and Titus and the others. I think perhaps Luke and Titus may have been sent out on another mission at the time of this writing and were currently not available. They weren't currently present, and he had no one else with him at that time who possessed these qualities other than Timothy. While many believers might express concern too often, they're too preoccupied with their own activities to act on that concern. But Timothy was concerned for the Philippians' welfare. And he was willing to act on that concern by dropping what he was doing there in Rome to make the lengthy and tiring trip to Philippi. And once in Philippi, he might have to deal with the problems of the church, and that certainly would not have been an enviable task. We already know there's this big church fight going on. And we're going to get to it when we get to chapter 4 of what Paul knows is going on there. Timothy's willingness to go to Philippi reveals a spirit of selfless service. Here was a man who exemplified what it meant to put others' interests ahead of his own. Exactly what Paul is calling for the Philippians to do. Now Paul adds in verse 21 here, chapter 2, for all seek their own, and the word seek is a teo, could be rendered, they continually seek after. Apparently, the sad condition of selfishness and lack of commitment was part of the church there in Philippi. You know, we live in a me-first generation, don't we? It's killing our churches. Selfishness defeats us. It robs us of opportunities, victories, and blessings. And all we can see is ourselves and no one else. I got to have things done my way. Someone has said, the person who is all wrapped up in himself is overdressed. It's sad when people are overdressed for church. But the point is well made. Timothy did not seek his own things. He denied himself. He had not fallen into the trap of so many. His primary concern was for the mission and the truth of Christ. Even though with most believers and ministers in Rome, that wasn't the case. And tragically, it's been true with many believers and ministries down through the centuries as well, not only there in Philippi. When we recently changed the way we do our morning worship here at Living Water, I was aware of some people who didn't particularly care for this change. They preferred the old way. By and large, though, I've been tremendously encouraged by many who've come to lay aside their own desire and place a primary concern on the mission of our church here and to stimulate spiritual growth and fellowship. I have heard from some individuals who've told me, they said, you know, I really don't like it, but I do see that it is benefiting others in the church. And because of that, I'm willing to go along. And that encourages my heart. And that is the heart of Timothy that I see here. When they say, okay, for the sake of the ministry of the church, let's do this. When the Philippian church had heard that Paul was in prison, and that he was having an extremely difficult time, their hearts went out to him. And so they decided to do two things. To take up an offering to meet Paul's material needs. Remember, they didn't feed prisoners in those days, and Paul wasn't able to work. And so they took up an offering to so that he could continue to exist while he was imprisoned. And they also sent a dedicated layman who could remain with him and help him. And such a man would have to be tremendously brave because everyone would attach to a man that was facing a capital crime. They would attach their own anger toward him. And it was taking his own life in his own hands. He'd be leaving himself open to the charge of being an accomplice with Paul. By such a close identity that he was doing here. By helping Paul, the man would be risking his own life. And the man who the Philippians chose was Epaphroditus. While in Rome, Epaphroditus fell seriously ill, close to death. News of his illness reached Philippi, and in turn, news returned to Epaphroditus that his home church was worried over his welfare. He, in turn, began to worry over them. He kept going. In verse 26, Paul uses a word for Epaphroditus' distress that is seen in only one other place in the New Testament. It was used to describe Jesus' anguish in Gethsemane. That was the anguish that Epaphroditus felt, knowing that his friends back home in Philippi knew that he was sick and were worried for him. The young man agonized as he imagined the prayers that were being offered for him by his brothers and sisters of the church. Some of them he knew had lost sleep over his plight and how he longed for them to know that he was okay. What a sympathetic, empathetic soul Epaphroditus was. And of course, we see again the example of a lack of self-interest and a focus on others that he is showing us. God spared him. And after gaining his strength, Paul felt for some reason, perhaps to keep this illness from reoccurring or to eliminate the possibility of his being arrested, Epaphroditus being arrested, that he should return to Philippi. However, the possibility of a problem existed if Paul sent Epaphroditus back. If Epaphroditus returned, before Paul's fate was known, some would call Epaphroditus a quitter, a coward, a failure. And Paul seems to anticipate this criticism, and so Paul writes what he does about Epaphroditus here in this passage. The way that he writes about him would answer that claim. Number one, he did not quit. He did not forsake his brother. He points that out in verse 25. He did not quit nor forsake the church. He points that out in verse 26. He didn't quit nor forsake God. He points that out in verse 27. And therefore, this is what I want you to do when he comes. Verses 28 through 30. Paul goes to great lengths, especially in verse 25, to describe how close he was as a brother to Epaphroditus. Look at verse 25 here. He just goes on with these four things, these four descriptions. He says, I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. So first of all, he says he's my companion. First thing he wants to point out to him. Many persons serve in the work of the Lord, but not everyone is a true companion in labor. A true companion is side by side with their friend. He's there with them, understanding, feeling, supporting, consoling, comforting, encouraging, and helping wherever needed. There's something of a special bond between companions. And Epaphroditus was a true example of a companion to the Apostle Paul. I can't tell you what an encouragement it is to me of this church whenever somebody, it's known that they're in the hospital with a surgery or something, that I'll drop by and there's always other people from the church who are there alongside of the family member who is waiting for the one who's in surgery. That has always been a tremendous encouragement to me that this church does that. I commend you as a church. There is a spirit of that here. That sense of being a companion, that is an outstanding testimony. Outstanding. Epaphroditus was this example also. He stood by Paul, even in severe circumstances. And he became deathly ill, and he had every reason to return, but he stayed there by Paul's side. Number two, Paul points out he is a fellow soldier. And no doubt this refers to the hardiness, the steadfastness of Epaphroditus. By sticking so closely to Paul, he ran the risk of being identified as a follower of Paul, who was being falsely tried as an insurrectionist against the Roman state. But Epaphroditus stood fast. He stood as a fellow soldier with Paul, despite the danger, despite his own ill health. And Epaphroditus was sent on completing his ministry and helping Paul in his ministry as much as possible, despite the terrible circumstances of the imprisonment and the illness that drug him to the brink of death. Epaphroditus was a true soldier, willing to risk his life for the sake of the gospel. He was not a quitter. He was not a coward. And Paul wants to make that clear. Number three, he was Paul's messenger. And the word messenger is apostolos, which we get the word apostle. The word means messenger, an ambassador, one sent on a very special mission. Paul was saying that this dear saint of God had been called as a very special minister and ambassador for God. He was a very special apostle, a very special messenger of God. He was far from being a quitter, far from being a coward. Number four, he was Paul's minister. Now, this is a very fascinating word that Paul is using about Epaphroditus here. Liturgon. Barclay points out that this word has a very great meaning in the original language of Greek. It would have stood out in the minds of these Philippian readers. This word, liturgon, was a word that was used only of a very special type of person. The title was bestowed only upon the great benefactors, men who loved their city, their culture, their arts, their sports so much that they would give huge sums of money to support these functions. Those are the ones who that title was reserved for, liturgon. The person was looked upon as a great servant or minister given over to their cause of their community, of their city. And Paul is here bestowing this great title of minister, liturgon, on Epaphroditus. He was not a quitter. He was not a coward. So here's the picture. Epaphroditus was a layman whom we would never have heard of if it wasn't for Paul's reference to him here in the book of Philippians. We would have never, ever heard of him. Epaphroditus served in no public capacity. He didn't shepherd a flock, as Timothy did. He didn't take the gospel to an unreached area. He didn't receive a special revelation, and he wrote nothing. All he did was faithfully discharge his duty by delivering a bag of money to Paul. And then by looking after him. And yet he is called by Paul a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, and a minister. You know, we must understand that to serve in some unnoticed, unrecognized place in the body of Christ is as much the work of Christ as any public ministry. It doesn't need to be up front. like Timothy, Epaphroditus was concerned about others. To begin with, he was concerned about Paul. When he heard in Philippi that Paul was a prisoner there in Rome, he volunteered to make that long, dangerous trip to Rome to stand at Paul's side to assist him. And he carried the church's love gift with him, protecting that money with his own life to get there on a very dangerous trip. You know, our churches today need men and women who are burdened for missions and those in difficult places of Christian service. The problem in our churches, states one missionary leader, is that we have too many spectators and not enough participants. Epaphroditus was not content to simply contribute to the offering. He gave himself to help carry that offering. Look at verse 27 again with me here. It says this. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Now, let me point something out here that's a side issue, but it needs to be addressed. Many sincere believers today hold the idea that no Christian should ever be sick. And if a Christian is, there's something wrong with their faith. They believe that they should merely just trust God to heal them. And they feel bad if they have a prolonged illness. I've had people ask me, Pastor, what's wrong with my faith? I've been sick so long. Well, let me ask a question here in light of all of this and what we see here about Epaphroditus. Why didn't Paul heal Epaphroditus? He was so sick he almost died. But in Acts chapter 19, we see that early in Paul's ministry, when he was in Ephesus, he had a healing ministry. He was healing many people from all over Asia. In fact, he was healing so many that he began to pray over these handkerchiefs, and the handkerchiefs were sent out. Those that Paul had prayed over, those handkerchiefs were healing people. Paul had the gift of healing we see in Acts chapter 19. Why didn't Paul heal Epaphroditus then? This was because they did not have what we have today. A New Testament. You see, when Paul started out with the gospel message, the New Testament had not been written. And when he went into a new territory with his message, what was his authority? He had no authority, nothing to authenticate that his message was true, except sign gifts such as healing. But now, as Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, he is nearing the conclusion of his ministry. This is years later. And the sign gifts appear to have died out. We know they must have gradually faded because you'll remember that Paul had this thorn in the flesh, which some think might have been a physical illness. Others think it was some demonic spirit. But whatever it was, he wasn't able to be rid of it. Instead, God gave Paul the grace to bear it. And then you'll remember perhaps that Timothy had stomach trouble. It was expressed in 1 Timothy 5:23. And Paul didn't advise Timothy, in light of your stomach trouble, go find a faith healer. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, Timothy, take a little bit of wine for your stomach issues that are going on. If Paul had been a faith healer, why didn't he heal his close friend Timothy there? Actually, he told him to take this medicinal instead, this medicine. Then in 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul said that he left Trophimus in Miletum sick. Paul left his co-worker in a city because he was too sick to travel with him. Why didn't Paul heal him? And now Paul says that this faithful companion who was with him there in the prison in Rome, Epaphroditus, he was with him and he was so sick he almost died. But Paul didn't heal him. You see, if the healing gift still existed and Paul was able to use it, Paul would have been excessively cruel to his friends here, or there was something else going on. And I think they had faded away. They were no longer needed to authenticate his message any longer. Paul gave the credit to God. He says God had mercy on him. It appears that his healing of Epaphroditus came about in a much slower, much more natural. Maybe he'll heal, or perhaps he might die in that kind of a situation. But Paul made it a matter of prayer, and God heard, and he answered those prayers, and he spared Paul an awful lot of sorrow upon sorrow. Do I believe that God can heal today? Absolutely. God could do whatever he wants. But we don't need healing today like Paul's early ministry days to authenticate the message. To authenticate that the message is true that you hear from me, I want you to look at Scripture, at the Word of God. That's what authenticates today. I don't need to have a healing here for you to believe that I'm a messenger of God. You check and see if I'm a messenger of God by whether or not it matches what Scripture says. That's what we have today. While Epaphroditus had not been able to remain in Rome to encourage Paul, as the Philippian church had hoped, Paul wanted the believers to welcome him back, to give him great honor for what he had done. Certainly he was deserving of it. Paul let the Philippians know that Epaphroditus had not failed in his mission and that he should be given great honor, that he's ready to return now. Give him honor. Epaphroditus had risked his life for the work of Christ by helping Paul on behalf of the Philippian church, and Paul needed personal encouragement that the church couldn't give because they were so far away. But Epaphroditus had taken that responsibility, had risked his life to help the apostle in his time of need. Epaphroditus had done his work so well that he could report back to Philippi and bring Paul's letter of thanks and encouragement along with him. And so Paul says, I want you to receive him. Look at this now, verse 29 and 30. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now, your service to me, what was lacking in your service to me, it's an unfortunate rendering there, because according to several Greek scholars, Dr. Vincent in particular, where I first saw this, says that it's unfortunate because it might imply some neglect on the Philippians' part. But what that phrase is actually intending to convey is a honor and respect to the Philippians for what they had done. I know you would want to be here to minister to me if you could, but you can't, so you sent him to minister to me of what you could not do because of this distance. So it's a thing of honoring them. Let's not misread this thinking that Paul is dissing them, that they lacked something in what they were doing for him there. Epaphroditus represents a category of people who are to be honored. They're to be honored. And you know what? We have folks like that today that need to be honored. If we've read Paul correctly here, it's not only the upfront people, those with the more public gifts, who are to be honored, but those who, regardless of their gifts, live out the example of Christ. By holding up Epaphroditus, Paul contradicted the Greco-Roman culture and also our modern culture, this tendency to reward those who seek prestige and position. This ought to lay the axe to those of us who define success in the evangelical community as a kind of lordship. Sitting in the honored seat, being the distinguished guest at luncheons, speaking to vast thrones, buildings, monuments, naming buildings after ourselves, collecting honorary titles. Over the course of chapter 2, Paul had taken great pains to get the Philippians and us outside of ourselves. Beginning with a command in verse 3 and 4, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. And Paul held up the supreme example of Christ right after that, verses 5 through 11. He raised the example of his protege Timothy, we've just been seeing here in verses 19 through 24, as a man who looked out for others' interests. He had lifted up the layman Epaphroditus as an unforgettable example in verses 25 through 30. But you know, the world honors those who are intelligent, those who are beautiful, those who are rich, those who are powerful. What kind of people should the church honor? This morning we have just seen how Paul indicates that we should honor those who give their lives for the sake of the gospel. Going where we cannot go ourselves. You know, I think this is an admonition that we are to honor our missionaries. I believe it's a very strong admonition as we look at the life of Epaphroditus, who went on behalf of the Philippians where they themselves could not go, risking their lives. And we have men and women this church supports that very often we just look at us as a side issue to what we're doing here. It's not. They're to be held in honor and in very high esteem. Epaphroditus both challenges and rebukes a soft, easygoing Christianity and ministry. His life shows that Christianity calls for self-denial and sacrifice. It gives little thought to personal comfort and safety. We ourselves need to do it, and we need to honor it when we see it in others. In such a climate, it's not likely that Christians will receive much encouragement from our American culture to be faithful. Our culture doesn't honor faithfulness, does it? Instead, it's do your own thing. Hey, not working out for you? Take a hike. But that's not what Scripture does. The notion that someone might become a slave in the service of anything or risk one's health to fulfill a higher calling, well, that appears extraordinary, even psychologically abnormal, deranged, psycho. We just read here that we're to honor those who do that, though. Isn't that the opposite? Yet it's precisely such people that Paul in this passage asks his readers to hold in high esteem. And indeed, the exemplary function of Timothy and Epaphroditus in this passage shows that Paul hopes that all of his readers will, because they are believers, view the commitment of Timothy and Epaphroditus as the norm and follow their path of those who look not for their own interests, but instead the interests of others and of those especially of Jesus Christ. And so let me just close with this. Believer, are you living in Philippians 1:21? Or Philippians 2:21? And remember, Philippians 1:21 says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Philippians 2:21, "For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ."